started the service last Sunday on Psalm 39, and I kind of want to start there today. This thought was on my mind, and it kind of dawned on me as I mentioned it and read it last Sunday that this truth that we find in Psalm 39 has a lot of ramifications that we should consider, that all of God's people do well to consider. And we'll look at what some of those ramifications and how they play out in terms of the doctrine that we see taught in the New Testament. Some of the things that Paul was very animated about and very serious about in a way that I think too many in Christendom today are not serious enough about them. But let's start by reading a little bit in Psalm 39. What I really want to grab hold of is down in verse 5, but I'll read up to that point before we have some commentary on it. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. I think as we go through life, we often don't think about our lives in terms of the end. I've heard people say one of the best ways to live your life is to figure out what you'd want people to write on your tombstone. You know, looking back on your life, what would you want people to say about you? And then maybe you ought to live your life in such a way that that might actually be their testimony. That's a kind of a version in the marketplace that you would hear of people being made to know their end, know that there is a time when it's all going to be over here, and to think about how your life is structured in light of that truth. I think most of us in society try to put that thought way back in the background of our minds and just not think about it too much. But that's how he leads up to this statement that I want to grab hold of, and I think is very profound if we'll just enter into the ramifications of it. Verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Even those of us who are going to rack up a century on this planet in this lifetime, that's really nothing in terms of time in God's measurement of things. It may seem long to us in some respects, but in reality it's not that much longer than those who live 70 or 80 by reason of strength. It says nothing before God. And then he says this, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Wow, that is an amazing statement. And if you ever wanted to take stock of the vanity that is man in a very straightforward fashion that's hard to misunderstand, here's a statement about it right here. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now, if that's man in his best state, and it's altogether vanity, why on earth would anyone preach a form of Christian doctrine that says your salvation is in any sense reliant upon how well you do in things? See what I'm saying? Are they not in some sense, when they affirm that, are they not in some sense saying, well, it's not altogether vanity? It's not altogether vanity. In fact, it is the determining factor for where you're going to spend eternity. If you're preaching that doctrine, you're really not affirming that man at his best state is altogether vanity. The Bible says that man in his natural state is, it says they have together become unprofitable. You think about that for a minute. Total unprofitability. How's that going to work out in a cooperative work of salvation? If the salvation of your eternal soul was like picking up a heavy log, and Jesus was coming to you and saying, well, I'm going to get on this end, and you get on the other end, we're going to pick this log up, and if we pick the log up, we will have achieved this synergistic, cooperative work of salvation, and that's how it's going to work out. If that's the arrangement, which is essentially the way most of Christianity presents the doctrine of salvation, well, if man in his natural state is together become unprofitable. If you're going to pick up a log with somebody and the other person's efforts are unprofitable to the end of picking up that log, is he going to be any help in picking up the log? His efforts were totally unprofitable. They were altogether vanity. They didn't accomplish anything. See that? So those who are going to posit this sort of doctrine that says salvation is a cooperative between man and God are denying that men's works are unprofitable. They're insisting that, in fact, they're the most profitable. Because what Jesus did was insufficient to lift the log on your behalf. And if you didn't add your effort to it, the log's not lifted. You are basically the determining factor on whether or not that job gets done. You follow me on that? But this verse says, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So this idea of a works-based righteousness. I'm going to work to do good to a degree that's sufficient to, admittedly with Jesus' help. Everybody always puts, you know, there's some mention of Jesus. And well, Jesus died on the cross, but then if I'll do the rest of this, it all gets sorted out. They're not saying that man does this on his own, but they're saying Jesus has done most of it, and you can do that last little bit, that last little bit of profitability unto your soul. Then that's how it's going to work out. But I'm going to tell you that if this is man at his best state, and it's altogether vanity, that entire system of salvation is likewise altogether vanity, is it not? It's just not going to work. This is where we have to start in terms of understanding something about the nature of God's saving grace towards his people. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. And look at something that Paul says. I mentioned this in a sermon here several months ago. Something that Paul says here. We're going to work up to that point. He's going to make a statement about doctrine. Now, many in Christendom today are going to say, well, we don't get into doctrine. We don't want to get too often into it. We're just going to love each other. And hey, that's great. You know, love is very important. It's central, right? You can understand all doctrines and all these things. But if you don't love, if you have not charity, you're just a tinkling brass and you're just a noisy noisemaker, right? So love is important, but it is not important to the exclusion of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding the doctrine that he taught. They're both important. So we shouldn't set up this horns of the dilemma fallacy here where you say it's one or the other. Well, if you're doing doctrine, you're not loving each other. Well, the command to love one another is doctrine, right? It's doctrine just as much as the fact that you're saved by grace is doctrine. So it's all mixed in there together. We shouldn't set them at odds with each other like the way some people do. But look at how Paul thinks about this. And I want you to think about how this notion that man at his best state is altogether vanity plays into what he's going to say here. He starts in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, you need to tell some people some things, and this is what you need to tell them. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. What is this other doctrine that creeps into the church? I mean, there might be a lot of different flavors of it. There's a lot of different ways that God's people can jump the tracks. They can get wrong on the mode and form of baptism, who the candidates are, what the role of the elder is, or who are the proper candidates for elder and deacon in the church. You can jump the tracks in a lot of ways, but oftentimes what you find in Paul's writings is this concern about doctrine, and he's talking about core issues here. No other doctrine with respect to salvation by the grace of God. You go over to the Galatian letter, and he makes mention of a similar situation that was cropping up among the churches of Galatia. He says, chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Same kind of issue here. There's a right doctrine. The doctrine which here he refers to as the grace of Christ. How does that relate to my metaphor? That's the doctrine of Christ lifted the log, okay? And he didn't need you on the other end of it. If lifting the log is our metaphor for eternal salvation, Jesus Christ lifted it entirely by himself, and he didn't need your help to do it. You know why? It'd have been foolish for him to ask, because you, at your best state, are altogether vanity. If you saw someone who was bedridden because of some medical condition, they could not even muster the strength to get out of bed, and you had a log to lift, how ridiculous would it be for you to say, I really need your help lifting this log? Anyone would look at that scene and they would say, brother, that is ridiculous. Why are you doing that? Can't you see this person is bedridden? How much more so that you go out here to the cemetery and start talking to dead people and say, I want one of you to help. And that's man in his best state, devoid of the grace of God. He's altogether vanity. So it's just not going to work. Paul is very animated about this, and he makes some very strong comments. He's talking about preaching the grace of Christ, and anything else he refers to as another gospel. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of what you see in this world under the moniker of gospel, whether it's on billboards or printouts or banner ads on the internet or on church websites, is not the gospel. It's not Jesus lifting the log. It's come on down here and Jesus will help you lift the log. That's what it is. And that is another gospel. Now, is that going to send people to hell if they get tangled up in that? No. The grace of God lifts the log, whether you understand the arrangement or not. But false teaching can tangle up people's minds to such an extent that they never really enter into the blessing of understanding. This is what grace really is. Grace is Jesus doing it all. And the blessing of it is recognizing that and recognizing just how helpless you were. And there's certainly a higher level of appreciation that you can have for salvation when it's understood in that light. He refers to this another gospel in verse 6, and he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you have this Jesus is going to help you lift the log doctrine, that's a perversion of the doctrine of Christ. It's the perversion of the grace of Christ in salvation. Very common, though. Very, very common. Very common. But listen to this statement. But though we, that means if Paul even came back and started telling you something different, well, I changed my mind. I had that a little wrong. You got to do a little bit of something here. He'd say, no, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's an accursed thing. Now, we want to be charitable about these things towards other people, but we also want to be accurate with respect to how the Bible characterizes this notion of a works-based doctrine. What it is it's man at his best state is not altogether vanity, right? Man at his best state is good enough to help Jesus get the job of salvation done. You all have been in the Old Baptist Church long enough to hear me say that and probably just kind of make your head tilt a little bit and go, that just kind of sends shivers down my spine. We're going to help Jesus get the job done? It's blasphemy is what it is, if you were to use the Bible term for that type of doctrine, that Jesus needed help to get this done. It's blasphemy. And Paul says it's an accursed thing. He says it again. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Accursed. Just a cursed thing. Amazing. Paul is very much interested in the idea of making it clear that man in his best state is altogether vanity. It's not, let's get man into his best state so he can help Jesus get this done, which would not be altogether vanity. It is, he is altogether vanity, and that means you're going to have to be an object of pure grace if you're going to be saved. Saved entirely by the work of God. So he says, teach no other doctrine over here in Timothy. And that is, I think, very key. We old Baptists are not perfect. We've got our flaws and warts, and if you hang around with us long enough, you'll see some of those, and we're just sinners saved by grace like anybody else. But I do believe we're maintaining, as well as I've seen any group, we're trying to maintain this truth because it's just so absolutely central. It's so central that if this church or other of our churches dwindle down to where we got one person sitting there or nobody, we'd be better off in that state than trying to depart from this doctrine so we can get more people to come in the door. I've been preaching down at Hampton every once in a while. I'm preaching to 5 people when I go down there. And it's a sad thing. I mean, it's a church that is dwindling. And last time I talked to Brother Wayne down there, he just said, well, we know we probably don't have much longer to function as a church, but we want to continue to meet as long as we can. We've had so many, and you go down there and you look through their little photo albums and stuff, and you can see, you know, this was a vibrant place that has dwindled. And that can be upsetting, and I know it's upsetting to them. But far preferable, in my mind, to a situation where we say, well, we're losing numbers, so we better figure out some thing to do to make what we believe much more appealing to a community that is barreling after another gospel. I've used this crass example at Harmony, and all of our churches are, you know, a lot of our churches are having trouble with membership and dwindling and that sort of thing. And I've had deacons at times ask me, well, what would you do to try to improve getting the message out? And there's no doubt that we can do better getting the message out. There's no doubt about that, and there's a lot that can be done. We got to get the message out without changing the message, though, right? We got to be able to feed the flock without changing what the doctrine is. And the reality is, if we're doing what we can to get the message out and we're preaching the truth and we dwindle, then that's just what God would have it to be. And we wouldn't have it any other way. But I've had people ask me, well, what would you do if you were going to try to get more people coming to Harmony? And I said, well, it's eminently doable. We totally do it. My grandmother, when we used to go to Hot Springs as a kid, we used to drive by a place over there close to downtown, and they had a sign hanging on the building that she thought was outrageously funny, and it said, free beer tomorrow, and it was always hanging there. She would always point it out, say, they're going to have free beer tomorrow. Well, of course, tomorrow never comes, and that's kind of a joke, but you know, a crass example would be, well, let's just have a kegger, right? I mean, it's an outrageous statement. Let's just tap a keg after church down in the basement and let the community know we're having free beer in the basement. And you'll get people, well, y'all kind of furrowing your brow at me. Well, that's an outrageous statement. Well, maybe. I'm telling you, there's probably more churches in Little Rock that have liquor licenses than that don't. Think about that for a minute. It's not that outrageous in the world of Christianity today. And I guarantee you it would improve attendance at the church. Would it not? I mean, you come up with a whole list of carnal things you can append to the church and you can drive the numbers up. I work for a company that uses data to do marketing to people. It's totally doable. You just figure out your demographics, figure out what they want, start doing that sort of stuff. If you're going to do a marketing message, you figure out what they want to hear, you tell them that, and they start buying your car or you're using your credit card or whatever the thing is. It's eminently doable. If sheer numbers were the point in all this, that'd be a really great idea. Free beer on Sunday morning. But the problem is we would be departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. We would be accepting greater attendance while giving up what's essentially the pearl of great price in this world. We have a great treasure here, and if we're the only ones that can see it, well, we should enjoy seeing it while we can. And if we're the last ones in this community that ever see it, and we're doing as living as we ought, and that's how it's going to be. Maybe the Lord's church is going to be somewhere else. Maybe some of those churches we've helped over in the Philippines and in India and somewhere else, that might be where the Lord's church is. In this century, it may disappear from North America, for all I know. But this truth is so important and it's so central that doing something other than that and trying to just drive numbers and promote ideas just to get bodies in the door, that's not a road we want to go down. Paul told Timothy that they teach no other doctrine. This is what it's all about here. Grace of God and salvation is what we're here for. That's the reason I'm here. I could be attending a much larger church. pipe organs and giant choirs and orchestras and all sorts of things, basketball courts and all sorts of stuff going on. It would put a lot less wear and tear on my car, I can tell you that much. But I could sleep an extra 30 or 40 minutes on Sunday morning. Oh, that's eminently doable. Problem is, I'm giving up the pearl of great price just to have some convenience and go in and hear what Paul says is another gospel being preached. I actually walked into a church, a large church in Little Rock, several years ago, kind of out of curiosity. I had to leave church early for some reason. I was going to another church at that time, and I thought, I'm going to just stop by this church and just walk in and kind of see what it's like. Walked in there. They did a baptism of an infant. In their parlance, baptism, sprinkling of an infant. And when they got done, the minister said, "What you've just witnessed is this child being born again." Now, I wasn't even an old Baptist at that time. I had enough sense to know that's nonsense. That's just ridiculous. And I, you know, my jaw just hit the floor. I hadn't been in that church for 5 minutes, and I see that going on, and it was just shocking to me. Well, I tell you what, they got 2,000 people showing up at that church on Sunday. And they're all saying, "Yep, we had a baby. You better get him up there and get him born again." It's another gospel. It's another gospel. If you ever have the thought from time to time that, well, maybe the grass is greener on the other side of the hill, the grass is just more carnal on the other side of the hill. Paul referred to those things as dung. To get right down into the heart of the matter. And maybe that's why the grass seems a little greener. There's more dung on that side of the hill than there is on this side. You follow me? It's been fertilized with the carnality of this world. And it looks good to the carnal eye. Well, the problem is it's just not the truth. It's not the truth. Paul goes on. "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." How would I translate that into our context? What are we prone to do as old Baptists? We're prone to get into elder fights over, well, did we sign the 1689 Second London Confession? Well, we signed the Philadelphia Confession. Well, Fulton Confession. Well, my great-grandfather was a signator on the Fulton Confession of Faith. Endless genealogies. Right? Let's argue all these points of church history over confessions and things like that. Anyone who's got enough sense to have ever read any of those confessions, whether it's the Second London or the Philadelphia or the Fulton Confession of Faith, if you read the first article, it says the Bible's the only rule of faith and practice. So if you're going to argue over what the old Baptists believe based on, well, this guy signed this confession or that confession, you all got to step back and say, well, the first article of that is that we shouldn't even be arguing over these confessions anyway. I don't have any problem with someone writing down a confession and saying, this is what I believe and how I understand it. I think we're at liberty to write that down. But when you start lording it over people as a means of determining your old Baptist pedigree or your old Baptist orthodoxy, you are denying the first precept of most of those confessions in the first place. So you're denying the confession that you're defending. You're already in contradiction there. And much more important than that is the biblical truth that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy. That's what we get. That's why we look at the Bible. I think that if we focused our efforts on pressing into what the Word of God says, you'll find that the churches are going to vary and they're going to differ on a few things here and there. Over, there's going to be some drift because we're sinners and we don't see everything. We see through a glass dimly. There's going to be some drift and moving around. People are going to get a few things wrong. But if we're all aiming at that bullseye, we're going to shoot a tighter pattern in the final mix if we're looking at this instead of our heads being pulled out over here and I'm going to sit over here and study the Second London Confession of Faith. Secondary documents like that are not where we need to be. And I think they engender this notion in our world of this kind of endless genealogies. Well, look at these. Look at what people, old Baptists, signed in 1900. What were old Baptists looking at in the, you know, 18th century? Those sorts of things. Why don't we look at the Word of God? Here's the reality of it. Old Baptists can be wrong. And confessions are not the inspired Word of God. So you could prove that every church that we ever grew out of was a total believer in the 1689 Second London Confession of Faith. And it would do absolutely nothing to affirm that what they believed was the truth. You follow me? That's the core thing. You could make the most eloquent argument on the planet that proves that all these people believe the 1689 Confession. Problem is, that doesn't prove that the confession is right. Got me on that? No other doctrine. Verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. This is back to that kind of Judaizing idea that you see in the book of Galatians. Teachers of the law, the intent is not that there's not things to be learned from the law. The intent is that the law, teachers of the law, as a component of how you need to behave in order to be eternally saved. You follow me on that? That's what they're saying. They're talking about the end of the log you're supposed to pick up, right? Another gospel. The gospel that affirms man is not altogether vanity. So they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. It's not that there's no point in learning things about the law. But look at this. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. You ever thought about that? The law is not made for a righteous man. How would I illustrate that? Driving down Interstate 30, come over a hill, and you see a state trooper sitting in the middle. Do you hit the brakes? If you do, why do you hit the brakes? Speed limit's 70 miles an hour. We've all got cruise control. You're grinning back there. Everybody's had this experience. You've all got cruise control. So it's not like this thing where I don't really know for sure how fast I'm going. We know. You're setting it on something. And if you set it on 70 and you knew it's on 70, there'd be no reason for you to have to hit the brakes other than maybe panic. Maybe you just panic. You know, I'm afraid of the law. Johnny Law's going to pull me over. The reason you tap the brakes is because you affirm that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. The reason you're tapping the brakes is because you think, I highly suspect that I am a lawbreaker as of this instant in time. And if he's sitting there with that radar gun on me, he's going to have me. Right? That's because the law is not made for the righteous. If you're driving 70 miles an hour, under normal circumstances, that guy's got no reason to pull you over. The law is going to have no constraint on you because you're working within the confines of the law. Driving is a pretty good example of this difference between living in love, living in righteousness, living as you ought, following Christ versus bumping up against the law. If you're driving as you ought to drive, how often are you going to hit the guardrails that are on the side of the interstate? How often are you going to hit that rub thing that's over there on the shoulder? If you're keeping it between the lines, doing as you ought, following the road, paying attention, you're not going to hit those rub ruts on the side of the road. You're not going to hit the guardrails. That's the law. See? You're careening way off the path if you're bumping into the law and it's causing problems for you. You ought to be following the road. If you're following Jesus Christ, walking in love, walking as a disciple, you're not going to be bumping into the guardrails. You follow me? Because that law is not made, those things are not made for people who are driving as they ought. They're made for people who are driving as they should not ought. You follow me? That's the example here. Law is not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And he's going to give a whole list of lawlessness here that you can get into. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that doesn't have to be explained, does it? And many in Christendom today, if you go back to that culture, there's a very esoteric... No, this is talking about homosexuality. It would be any more plain than that. It's talking about people who are engaging in illicit, inappropriate sexual behaviors, whether they be heterosexual of the whoremonger sort or homosexual in the form of defiling themselves with mankind. I hope those are acceptable words to you. That's what the preacher sought. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, this doctrine of Christ, you can't pick and choose on the doctrine. Those people who said, we don't get into doctrine, we're just going to love each other. Well, loving each other is doctrine. Okay? The fact that Jesus Christ got the job done and he didn't need any of your help and he didn't have you helping him pick up the log, that's doctrine. The fact that the law is good if we use it lawfully, that's doctrine. The fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, that's doctrine. And these things that you should not be involved with, whoremongering, defiling yourself with mankind, men stealing, lying, perjuring, all those things, that's doctrine. It's all doctrine. It's all in there. It's all things we need to pay close attention to. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained what? My portion of picking up the log? Well, it was I was doing really badly until I decided to go help Jesus pick that log up. I obtained mercy. I obtained a Savior who picked up the log for me. And I heard something about it. And I'm thankful for that, is really what Paul's saying. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He acted that way. He didn't know any better at the time. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What Paul is saying right there, there is no sinner, no matter how vile or notorious, that is beyond God's ability to save him, if that's his choice in so doing. You know, Paul was someone who was persecuting and murdering Christians, who eventually wrote most of the New Testament. I imagine there were people in those assemblies who found that very hard to stomach. You know, if you'd have had your mother, your brother, your father, cousins, somebody put to death, and now here's Paul up here standing in the pulpit, he's the big hot shot, that'd be a pretty bitter pill to swallow, would it not? Very difficult. And it caused trouble in the early church, for sure. But Paul doesn't run away from this. He admits it. And he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. That's in the present tense, by the way. He doesn't say, "I was the chief of sinners, but boy, look how much I've improved." Now, I don't doubt that Paul's life was a moral improvement. I'm not saying that. But his statement here is a statement of present tense. And Paul's writing this as a regenerate man, probably the most important apostle we have, certainly the most important in terms of writing scriptures for us to have. And he says, "I am chief." What Paul is recognizing and what he's affirming in this thing about teaching no other doctrine, he's affirming that truth of Psalm 39, which is man at his best state is altogether vanity. Here's Paul, who at this time in his life is a model Christian, writing books of the New Testament. He's got God working miracles in his life in ways that I don't think any of us have ever seen. A miraculous man whom God is working powerfully through, and yet he has the honesty at this moment to say, "I am the chief of sinners." That's because he's still recognizing, even in his state of grace, he's still recognizing man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's why it's so important to maintain that doctrine. Let's look at one thing before we close here, over in Jude. Jude had some emphasis on this thing too. And if you look at his epistle, I'll give you some homework. Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's about a page, so read it this week. Won't take you too long. There's some interesting things in Jude. But Jude says this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He sounds like an old Baptist to me. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. That's what we believe. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul said, teach no other doctrine. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. There's not all these varieties out here. There's all these churches around. They've all got different doctrines and different spins on things. There's one faith that was delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered. And we are to earnestly contend for it. And if we've departed from this notion of Jesus Christ getting the job done completely without any help, we've stepped over into that accursed thing that Paul was rebuking the churches of Galatia for. Jude wanted to speak about those things. And the reason he did was for this reason. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's combating here. Even as early as the first century, you've got people creeping into churches and beginning to preach another gospel. They're going against the notion of the grace of our God. And in this instance, they're turning it into lasciviousness. What that means is they're saying, since you're saved by grace, well, you can go out and live however you want to. It's all grace. You're going to be saved by grace, so live however you want. That's not the teaching of the Bible either. We are called, as Romans chapter 12 says, knowing the grace of God in our salvation, having heard that truth, that's the pearl of great price, the thing that we've got to lay hold of and regard above all other things that are taught in this world. Paul, in the Roman epistle in chapter 12, after teaching in great detail this truth, he starts closing his epistle here and he says this, I beseech you therefore. So as a result of all that grace of God whereby you're saved that I just spent 11 chapters laying out for you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what Christianity is. It's not, I gave you 11 chapters of how you're saved by grace, now go out and live like a whoremonger and a heathen. Not at all. That's not what the grace of God should lead us to. It should lead us, and we should be beseeched therefore unto this service. God's been merciful, and we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, because that is our reasonable service. That's why we teach no other doctrine. It was very important to Paul. We affirm that man, at his best state, is altogether vanity, not partially vanity. Not vanity on, you know, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Better on other days. It's altogether vanity. And if man at his best state is altogether vanity, he's going to have to be saved by the pure grace of God.